All right, well, good morning. Good morning, church. If you could find your seats. It's really good to be with you. If you're here visiting with us, a very warm welcome to you. We're so glad that you could join us this morning. If we haven't met yet, my name is Mike Romthong, and I'm one of the staff members here at our church. And we've been going through a series called Five Reasons for Christmas. And this morning, we come to our fifth and final reason, that Jesus came to become our merciful high priest. And if you've missed any of the sermons in this series, you can find them on our church website. And then next week, we'll jump back into our series in 1 Corinthians, which Mark will lead us in. So please join us back for that. And so having been a member here at Redeeming Grace since 2024, I can just say that I am so grateful to be a part of this church family. One of the things I love most about this church is how you all step towards people and their pain. And so over the past year and a half, I've seen it from meal trains organized for families in need or grief, our grief share groups walking alongside the brokenhearted, our pregnancy help ministry caring for women in need, our orphan care ministry advocating for vulnerable children, and the list could go on, but that's what Christ-like love does. It moves us to step into another person's world, share in their pain, and bring comfort and help from the inside. I still watch this TV show called Undercover Boss. Maybe you've seen it. If you haven't, the premise of the show is that a CEO puts on a disguise, works alongside his or her employees, and then finally understands the struggles of their employees. And people love it because deep down, we all long for someone powerful to step into our world, feel what we feel, and do something about it to bring about the change that is needed in our lives. And as much as we can encourage, support, and shoulder each other's burdens, which you all do so wonderfully, we know that we're not the ones with the ultimate authority, that we don't have the power to fix what's broken in a fallen world or in the human heart. And so we can sit and weep with a church member who is grieving, but we can't erase their grief. We can encourage a brother or sister who is battling temptation, but we can't break sin's grip for them. We can't transform the world that we live in from the inside out by our own efforts. And so at some point, you stop needing a fellow employee and you start needing the one who actually has the power to change things to step in. And that's why the wonder of Christmas is so staggering. That's why we have the five reasons for Christmas for this series. That the one who actually has the power to change everything stepped into our world. That what we can never do for one another, God has done for us. He didn't send a messenger or some stellar employee, but he sent his son. The Son of God stepped into our world and God became man. So we're gonna hear from God's word. I'm gonna invite Carol Mills to read for us.
Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted.
Thanks, Carol. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come this morning before you as people in need. Some of us are weary, some are grieving, some are tempted, some are doubting, and some are barely holding on. And so we need a word from heaven this morning. As we come now to your word, we ask that you would help us to see Jesus clearly. Would you quiet our anxious hearts through your word? Would you soften what has grown hard in us? Would you lift the burdens that we carry and fix our eyes on Christ, that we would love him and trust him more? So Holy Spirit, open our ears to hear, our minds to understand, and our hearts to trust. We ask this in the name of Jesus, amen. So in these two short verses that we just had read for us, God pulls back the curtain to show why Christ came. God shows us the purpose of his incarnation, his high priestly ministry, and why it matters for us today. So in light of that, we'll unpack three truths from this text, three reasons to worship and trust Jesus. So first, Jesus became like us. Second, Jesus paid for us. And third, Jesus helps us. And so this passage is meant for the sufferer, the tempted, the weary, the anxious, the lonely, for all of us who are in need of hope in the midst of a broken world. And so God wants you to see his son, Jesus, the merciful and faithful high priest who meets you in your pain, carries your burden of sin, and helps you when you're tempted. Or to put it in a short, simple sentence, Jesus is the merciful and faithful high priest who helps you in temptation. So we'll start by looking at the wonder of Christ's incarnation, God becoming man. So our first point, Jesus became like us. So our passage begins, therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect. So that word therefore points back to what Christo showed us last week, that Jesus came to destroy death, defeat the devil, and free us from lifelong slavery to fear. That he came to help the offspring of Abraham in verse 16. But what was necessary for that to happen? He had to become one of us, as we've been hearing throughout this Christmas series, that he had to fully step into our story. And that brother language in verse 17 also echoes all the way back to the first brother, the first man, Adam, who once represented the whole human family. And so where Adam reached upwards for divinity in Eden to become like God, Jesus reaches down towards humanity in Bethlehem to become like us. And so where the first Adam failed to stand for us, the second Adam stands in, fully human, to begin a new story for the family of God. You know, sometimes we might picture Jesus when he was here on earth like a superhero in disguise, someone like Clark Kent, Superman. You know, on the outside, he looks normal, but underneath the sweater and the glasses, he's invincible, indestructible. But Hebrews 2 won't let us think that he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, in every way. So not indestructible, but truly human. And so the author of life became killable. The infinite creator took on a finite body, flesh that could bruise, a heart that could ache, lungs that drew breath from the very air that he made. So the eternal word from John chapter 1, who spoke creation into existence, had to learn as a baby how to speak in syllables from imitating his mother Mary's voice. He felt blisters on his feet from long walks. He laughed at weddings, wept at funerals, sweated under the sun, worked as a carpenter. For 33 years, he lived in our shoes. And here's the wonder. Hebrews 4 verse 15, two chapters later, with similar wording as our verses, say that basically Jesus lived like us in every respect, yet without sin. So sin isn't what makes us human, but sin is what shatters our humanity. Do you know what it's like to stand in front of a mirror that's cracked? If you don't, you can probably imagine it. So as a young elementary schooler, I went through a big pirate phase. Treasure maps, Pirates of the Caribbean, all of it. And one night, I became convinced that behind this large mirror that had stood in my parents' house for decades was secret treasure waiting to be discovered by me. And so one night, just try to move this large mirror, and then it just slips and shatters. And I remember being hit with this huge wave of sadness. Like one, no treasure was there. Two, like here's this large mirror. I could see everything crystal clear through its reflection in my parents' house. And now as I was looking at it, like everything was distorted. The pieces didn't line up. Like I could still see myself and things around me, but they didn't match up anymore. The image is there, but it's fractured. That's what sin has done to us. We were made to reflect the image of God, his beauty, his goodness, his love, but the reflection is warped. Our relationships are strained, our desires are bent, even our bodies groan under the weight of the fall. We still bear God's image, but the reflection is cracked. And the story of Christmas is this, that Jesus steps right into the cracks of our humanity, into the cracks of our world by becoming one of us, in order to restore what was shattered, what was lost at the fall. And so Jesus enters our frail, fallen world in order to redeem it from the inside. And verse 17 uses a particular title for Jesus. It says he became like us so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God. So in the Old Testament, the high priest had to come from among the people that he served. He couldn't be an outsider. He had to share in their bloodline and their story. Only then could he represent them before God on their behalf. And in the same way, Jesus had to become our brother in every respect, one of us, before he could serve as our high priest. And so he entered our humanity in order to represent us before the Father. And notice how verse 17 describes him, not just as a high priest, but as a merciful and faithful one. Let's take that first adjective, merciful, or the Greek word could be translated compassionate or full of pity. So Jesus became human in order to be a merciful high priest. So here's a question first I think is important to address briefly about this verse. So it's a question you might not be asking as you initially read this, but it's important that we get this down before we go any further. So here's the question. If being merciful is an attribute of God, you know, we read about it throughout the whole Old Testament, was it necessary for Jesus to become human in order to be merciful? Wasn't he very merciful before the incarnation? Like, what is this verse saying here? So John Calvin, French theologian in the 16th century, is helpful here. Reflecting on this passage, he writes, it's gonna be up here on the screen. The Son of God had no need of experience that he might know the emotions of mercy. But we could not be persuaded that he is merciful and ready to help us had he not become acquainted by experience with our miseries. Therefore, whenever any evils pass over us, let it ever occur to us that nothing happens to us but what the Son of God has himself experienced in order that he might sympathize with us. So in other words, Jesus did not become human in order to learn mercy, but that we would become convinced of it. His mercy didn't change when he became man, but our confidence in that mercy did. That's why the author of Hebrews can later say, two chapters later, Hebrews 4, verse 15, we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. So Jesus shared our human experience, family and work, joy and sorrow, friendship and betrayal, pain and even death. Because he became truly human, you can know that he understands you and me from the inside. You know, think about the difference it makes when someone really understands what you're going through versus when they don't. We've all felt that ache of being misunderstood. You know, teenagers blurted out to their parents, like, Mom, you just don't get it. Dad, don't even try to get it. Spouses mutter it in moments of frustration. And maybe you've even pulled back from someone you once trusted because you already know that they're gonna misread you, misjudge you, or miss you entirely. Maybe you've lost a loved one or went through a difficult trial and people try to comfort you. And the people in your life meant well, but their words landed short because they just had no clue what that kind of grief was like. But when someone who had walked through a similar dark valley came alongside you and they sat with you and they said, you're not alone. I've been through what you're going through and I'm here for you now. Their presence and their words carry a different sense of weight. And that's a comfort this first half of verse 17 holds out, that in Jesus, God chose to step into our shoes. If you felt misunderstood recently, maybe even by someone close to you, Jesus' own brothers doubted him and at one point called him out of his mind. Are you not looking forward to what's ahead? Maybe it's a painful conversation, a hard appointment, or just the weight of the unknown. In Gethsemane, Jesus fell to the ground sweating drops of blood under the crushing weight of what was coming next. Have you been abandoned or betrayed by someone you trusted? Jesus was sold out with a kiss and his closest friends ran away when he needed them the most. Have you lost someone you loved in your life? I know that some of you may be feeling that acutely at this time of the year. Jesus wept at the tomb of his dear friend Lazarus with Mary and Martha. Have you ever felt looked down upon or shamed? Jesus grew up in poverty in a despised town, was whispered about being an illegitimate child, was mocked and slandered by his enemies, and was finally murdered in public disgrace. And we could keep going. But here's what this means for you and me, brothers and sisters, that whatever suffering we face in this world, whatever sorrows we carry in this life, you and I can be certain of this, that Jesus truly understands, that Jesus, our merciful high priest, knows what we're walking through. He knows what you're walking through this morning. And this passage doesn't stop with his mercy. There's another adjective to describe him. Our verse also goes on to tell us that Jesus became like us for another purpose, became like us so that he could pay for us. And so mercy moves him towards us, faithfulness keeps him with us, all the way to the cross and still today. Which brings us to the next section of this passage and our second point, Jesus paid for us. So Hebrews 2, verse 17 continues, that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. So this is the heart of why Jesus came. As our high priest, he had a mission that no one else could accomplish. He came to deal with our sins once and for all by making propitiation. Now, that's not a word that you probably use around the dinner table or your 9-to-5, but it's one of the most important words that we need to understand in the Bible. And so propitiation means this, that God's righteous anger against sin has been turned aside because a sacrifice has been made. And so justice is satisfied, wrath is absorbed, the guilty go free because someone else has paid the price. Now, don't need to raise your hands for this. You can if you want, but has anyone ever been in a courtroom before? Oh yeah, I mean, not surprised, Mark, just kidding. Even if it's for a minor violation, your stomach still knots up, right? So 16-year-old Mike Romthong thought that he could drive however he wanted in Northern Virginia when I got my driver's license, but then I got pulled over in Old Town Alexandria for driving double the speed limit. And I, and I got a court summons that day, and I remember just being so anxious and thinking like, oh man, what's about to happen? It's gonna go my permanent record. I know my parents are gonna kill me. And then just going to school the next morning, like asking my friends like, hey, have you guys ever gotten a ticket like this? Like, what's about to go down? And the day finally comes and you got your name on a court docket, you got your best clothes on, and when you walk into that courtroom, you got your best manners on, saying yes, your honor, and you're just hoping for the best possible verdicts. Because you know when that judge speaks their last words and that gavel hits down, that there is no undoing it, and there's no going back. Now I want you to picture that instead of standing in that Fairfax courthouse down the road for some minor violation, that you're standing before the judge of the world for all the sins that you've committed over your life. The evidence against you is going to be overwhelming, right? Every hurtful word that you spoke to your spouse in a moment of anger, every harsh tone that you used towards your kids, every harsh tone towards your parents, every lustful thought, every lie, all of it laid bare. The verdict is going to be obvious, guilty. And the sentence isn't going to be some $200 fine or 40 hours of community service, but it's death, bearing the full weight of God's holy wrath and being separated from him for eternity. Friends, if you haven't placed your faith in Jesus, that's a sobering verdict that still stands over your life. That's a future that awaits. But it doesn't have to be. Your future can take a totally different turn this morning. And so just as a gavel is raised and judgment is about to fall, your defense attorney stands up. And instead of arguing your innocence, he says, put the sentence on me, I'll take it, let them go free. The punishment you deserved is transferred onto him. He bears it all. You're released. Case closed. That's propitiation. And there's only one person in all of history who has the rights and the power to do that for sinners like you and me. And so the most important question that you can hear and respond to in your life is, do you know him? Have you turned from your sins and trusted Jesus to represent you? Do you know Jesus as your Savior? At the cross, Jesus absorbed the full judgment of God's wrath so that you and I could be forgiven and welcomed into a right relationship with God. And if you have any questions about that, I know that myself or any of the members or people sitting around you would love to talk about that with you after the service. And if you want to know how long God has planned to do this for his people, we can look back to the Old Testament. So everything in the Old Covenant sacrificial system was pointing forwards to this moment. So think of the annual Day of Atonement in Leviticus 16. So on that day, the high priest would slaughter a goat or a bull and carry its blood into the Holy of Holies to sprinkle on the mercy seat, symbolically covering the people's sins. Year after year, sacrifice after sacrifice, blood was shed, yet Hebrews 10 verse 4 says that it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. The sacrifices were temporary, like medicine that treats symptoms but can't cure the disease. They provided a ritual cleanness and had to be repeated endlessly. All of those priests and altars and lambs were previews of Jesus and his ultimate atoning work. So Jesus didn't enter a man-made temple. He walked up a hill to Golgotha, where the altar was a wooden cross. And he didn't carry the blood of an animal. He himself was the sacrifice, the sinless Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And so the sinless Son of God stood in the place of sinners, fully man so that he could represent us, and then fully God so that his sacrifice could carry infinite worth. And on the cross, he drained the cup of God's wrath to the very bottom so that the only thing left for you and me would be mercy. If you're in Christ, not one drop of wrath remains for you. Do you believe that this morning? Do you truly believe that there is now no condemnation for you? Do you still live as if you're trying to pay back a debt that you owe? My housemate Charlie owns a home that we live in Alexandria. And each month he faithfully writes a check and mails in his mortgage payments. Now I want you to imagine, you know, this would be a Christmas miracle if it did, but I want you to imagine that he gets a letter from the bank saying, your debt is paid in full. No more balance remaining, no more payments owed. You know, how insane would it be if Charlie kept mailing checks after that? You know, I grab him by the shoulders and say, Charlie, stop. Like, you're paying a bill that doesn't exist anymore. You're paying on a canceled account. But that's exactly what we often do as Christians. When we carry guilt and shame, we're not just paying on a canceled account, but we're living as if God is still holding something over us. And so we try to make things right with God by either trying to prove ourselves or beating ourselves up. Many of us live with those quiet doubts that gnaw at our hearts. Like, I know I'm forgiven, but God must still be pretty disappointed in me. Or this suffering or this season I'm going through must be God punishing me, or it must be because he doesn't love me. If I mess up again, maybe I'll finally push God away. If those thoughts echo in your hearts, hear the gospel afresh this morning, brothers and sisters, that when Jesus cried out on the cross, it is finished, the Father effectively looked at the Son and said, satisfied. Christ's propitiation for our sins was accepted. And that same verdict, if you're in Christ, of paid in full, now covers your whole story, past, present, and future. So that means you can approach God with confidence, not because you've been good enough or because you've avoided that particular sin this week, but because you have a faithful high priest who's paid for your sins once and for all. Hebrews calls Jesus faithful in this priestly work because he perfectly fulfilled his mission. He's faithful all the way through in the service of God. My four-year-old daughter can already grasp the weight of promises. She says things like, Daddy, you promised that we'll do this or that. That longing for someone who won't just make promises, but who will keep their word is in all of us. We hear it in wedding vows, promises to be faithful for better or for worse until death do us part. And Jesus entered our world and took on this high priestly work, knowing full well the worst that would come, the cost of remaining faithful. He knew who would stand before God in our place as a high priest for a weak and sinful people. He knew he would take our sins upon himself, our betrayals, our denials, our failures, and answer for them before God. And he knew that faithfulness to this priestly calling would require his life. And yet he stayed and remained faithful. And because he lives forever as our high priest, nothing, not even death, can undo what he has accomplished. Human covenants end at the grave, but the covenant he mediates is sealed with his own blood and secured by his resurrection life. In Hebrews 7, verses 23 to 24, we're told that the former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office, but he, Jesus, holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. That's why Paul can declare with confidence in Romans 8, verse 38, I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. So brothers and sisters, take heart. Hold fast to the hope that you have in Jesus. Hebrews 10, verse 23 exhorts believers to hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. For he who promised is faithful. The book of Hebrews was originally written to believers who were tempted to give up and go back to their old ways. They faced increasing persecution for following Christ and thought about returning to the safer, familiar rituals of Judaism. This passage was God's reminder to them and now to us, don't give up on Jesus. He will never give up on you. He is faithful. And there's one more precious truth in our passage. So we've talked about how Jesus became like us to be a merciful high priest and how he died for us to be a faithful high priest who atones for sin. But now Jesus continues his high priestly ministry even today. He's alive and active to help us in the present in our temptations. So look at verse 18 with me in our final point. Jesus helps us. So Hebrews 2:18 declares, "For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he's able to help those who are being tempted." And now this is a comforting promise to end on. This verse is telling us that because Jesus suffered and endured temptation as a real human, he's uniquely qualified and able to help us in our temptations today. The Greek word for help here is meant to be very vivid. It carries this picture of running to the rescue of, running to the aid of someone who is crying out. So Jesus, our resurrected high priest, is able and willing to run to the aid of his people when they cry out. He comes alongside us, eager to help us when we're tempted. So let's unpack the first half of verse 18. It begins by pointing us back to Jesus' own experience. He himself has suffered when tempted. In other words, temptation hurt Jesus. He didn't walk around life with some divine force field where temptation just bounced off of him. You know, we may be prone to think, well, Jesus is God. Temptation couldn't have been that hard for him. He doesn't really know how I feel when I'm tempted. Scripture says otherwise. Think back to Jesus in the wilderness. 40 days with no food. Most of us get hangry by lunchtime. Now imagine 6 weeks of no food, and right then Satan tempts him. Just turn these stones into bread. He was tempting a genuinely starving man with a thought of warm bread in his face. Saying no hurts. Or on the temple roof, the devil goaded him, jump. God promised that he would catch you. That's the same urge we feel when we want to force God's hand. Prove that you love me. Show up my way right now. Or on the mountain, Satan showed him all the kingdoms of the world. Glory, power, success. If he would just bow once. Jesus was tempted in every way, and yet he never sinned. He felt the full weight of it. And here's the paradox. Because Jesus never gave in, he actually experienced temptation more fully than anyone who does give in. So author C.S. Lewis says, "Good people understand temptation better than anyone else because only those who resist feel its full weight. You learn the strength of the German army by fighting it, not giving in. You learn the strength of the wind by walking against it, not lying down. Jesus took temptation all the way to the end without yielding, so he alone knows its full power." Most of us crack long before temptation gets that far. You know, a toddler melting down while you're trying to cook or clean, kids fighting while you're trying to get out the door to church. At work, the emails won't stop, the harsh boss piles on deadlines, and then someone gets under your skin. It doesn't take much before we snap. Satan doesn't need his full arsenal with us. But with Jesus, Satan unloaded everything. Every temptation, every trick in the book. Think about how badly Satan wanted Jesus to fall. Because if Jesus had sinned once, just once, it would be game over for us. A sinful high priest couldn't save us. There would be no perfect sacrifice, no cross with atoning power. There would be no hope for us at all. The stakes couldn't have been higher. But Jesus, our high priest, endured every hardship, every trial, every pressure that we face, and never once gave in. He is victorious in every place that we have failed. He comes as a champion of our salvation, who bore the full weight of temptation, carried it all the way to the end, and won. Because he overcame, he has the power to help you and I overcome. So how does Jesus help us in our temptations? Let me leave you with three examples from later chapters in Hebrews. So first, Hebrews 4, verses 15 to 16 tells us that because Jesus is our sympathetic high priest, we can draw near with confidence to receive mercy and grace in our time of need. That means in the very moment of temptation, when your heart is racing, when your thoughts are spiraling, when that pull towards sin feels strong, you can pray something as simple as, Jesus, help me now. And he will. We forget that. I forget that. We can try to just muscle through it on our own or just give in. Asking for help is hard for all of us. But Jesus is able and willing to help us if we would cry out to him. Sometimes that help might look like a wave of peace and clarity washing over you in a chaotic situation where you're otherwise tempted towards panic or despair. It might look like a sudden strengthening of your resolve to say no to that sin that usually entices you. That strength is not your willpower, but that is Jesus by his Spirit giving you grace in that exact time of need. And I'm sure that many of you could testify to moments where you've experienced this. Second, he prays for us continually. So Hebrews 7 verse 25 says that Jesus, our high priest, always lives to make intercession for us. Do you know that Jesus is praying for you right now? He's always praying for you. You know, think about the difference it makes when someone tells you, I'm praying for you, and you actually believe them. You know that they will pray for you and not forget. You know that you're not carrying it alone anymore. Now multiply that by infinity. The Son of God is bringing your name before the Father. He's interceding for your faith, just as he prayed for Peter, that his faith would not fail. When you're weak, when you don't even know how to pray, Jesus is talking to the Father on your behalf. Third, and all of you guys know this at Redeeming Grace because you do this so well, but Jesus helps us through his people. This letter wasn't written to a solo Christian who was trying to figure things out on their own, but it was written to a church, and that matters. A few verses later in Hebrews 3 verse 13, we're told, exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. In other words, God means for us to help each other now, today, this morning, before sin hardens our hearts, before temptation pulls us off on our own. There was a season of my life where I was tempted towards despair. I felt overwhelmed in pain and alone. I thought I was at the end of myself, and I struggled to see how God was gonna help me in it, and I struggled to believe that God's promises were true. And what I remember most from that time wasn't someone trying to change my situation or giving me a super clever answer, but it was my friend Mike Lane or my pastor Bill simply coming alongside me and showing up. They would come and tell me that they would be with me no matter what happens, that I wouldn't go through it alone, that whatever happens to my future, that they would stay with me. And the members of Emmanuel Baptist Church, this little 40-person church in Alexandria, carried me through that season. Their presence didn't change my situation. They didn't have the power to. My situation never changed. But knowing that they were right there in it with me changed the things in my heart, and it gave me strength to keep going. Because there is something deeply powerful when someone voluntarily steps into your pain and promises not to leave you. Now, looking back, I can see that Jesus was caring for me through those brothers in that little church. They were channels of his mercy, and their faithful presence helped turn my temptation to despair and suffering into endurance. These are three real ways that Jesus helps us day by day in our temptations. And ultimately, his help will carry us all the way to that day where the presence of sin and temptation is gone for good. But even now, we get to taste his delivering power. And I'll think about how all this would have landed on that small, weary church that first received this letter. They were facing pressure, opposition, and loss for following Christ. They were tempted to drift, to loosen their grip on Jesus, and return to what felt safer and more familiar. And into that moment, God says, look again at your high priest. He is merciful, he is faithful, and he is present to help you. That's our hope at Redeeming Grace. Our hope as Christians isn't that we'll live a trial-free, temptation-free life, but it's that no temptation, no trial will ever separate us from Jesus. In every trial, in every temptation that we face, we have a Savior who runs to our aid. And so when life presses in, this afternoon, tomorrow morning, whenever it comes, when conflict rises, when the darkness refuses to lift, remember that you are not alone. You have a high priest who has conquered sin and death and who's with you by his Spirit. So you can cry out in that moment, Jesus, help me now. And he will, because he promised this from the last chapter in Hebrews, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Which is why we can answer with confidence, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. So brothers and sisters, when you feel unseen, he knows. When you feel guilty, he paid. And when you feel tempted, he helps. And so lift your eyes to him and take heart. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word and for the hope and the help that we have in Jesus. Thank you that we have a Savior who has entered into our suffering with us, who has conquered our sin and will never leave us nor forsake us. And so would you help us now to hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering, not because we're strong, but because he who promised is faithful. And so as we go from here into another week of pressures, temptations, and unknowns, would you keep our eyes fixed on Christ? Would you help us to cry out to him quickly, to draw near to him with confidence, and to lean on one another as your people? I ask this in Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks, Mike. Jesus helps us. One of the ways that he helps us is through the Lord's Supper. And we're going to receive the Lord's Supper now. I want to just consider for a moment, how is this a means of help from this wonderful, merciful, faithful high priest?